And we will read the passage that we have been reading for the last several weeks, verses 1 through 12. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permits. For it is impossible, not difficult, not hard, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, understand the King James translation is totally incorrect. "And shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We are considering the general subject in this section of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ greater than Aaron. And we have come to the third warning passage in this book, the danger of apostasy. Now, this book, you will remember, has been written to individuals whose loss of confidence and flagging will to persevere in the Christian race point alarmingly to the possibility of their dropping out of the contest altogether. The remedy prescribed by the Holy Spirit through our author is that Jesus Christ is over all, better than all, and sufficient for all. Now, the difficulty is that some of the truth that they need, they are not able to take in. And we looked at this when we looked at the last four verses of chapter 5. They can't take it in because they are dull of hearing due to a fading vision of Jesus Christ. And though most of you have heard this time and time again, as I've gone over these passages, let us go over it another time. Who are the people who are addressed? There are only two possibilities. Either these are people who profess faith in Christ and do not possess Christ, or they are so like the world, so carnal, that they must be regarded as the world and for whom there is absolutely no clear-cut distinction between them and the world. These are possibly people who are so seriously retarded spiritually that they are unable to take in the good truth of God. Now, it doesn't make any difference. If you are holding on to the faith, you are eternally secure. As the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life." However, everyone in that audience and everyone in our audience must be alerted to the great danger: apostasy, falling away, from which there is no return, as our author says. He says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So there is a warning here, and it's the third time that our author warns the hearers about their salvation. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? You have nothing to fear. If you are not, if your life is a sham, if your profession is not a possession, you need this passage. So we want to look at this section. We want to look at verses 4 through 8. Very difficult verses. Very difficult verses. Let me tell you, in all honesty, there are lots of different views. Lots of different views on these verses. So the view that I'm giving you is the one that I consider to be correct. If you don't like that, that's perfectly all right. You're entitled to be wrong. So there are different views. So understand that. Understand that godly men hold different views. So when we talk about this, you sift it through the Word of God. Now we are considering today the thing that God cannot permit, or as S. Lewis Johnson entitles this section, From Falling Away to the Fire. That's a very sobering set of ideas. Now, the first thing we want to consider is what characterizes these apostates. And it seems to be based, the author's comment seems to be based on what they knew. Verse 4, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He lists some characteristics of these individuals. They were enlightened. Now that doesn't mean that somebody just put a short glimpse, a small flashlight of attention of the truth upon them. The idea is that they were once for all enlightened. The time that you have ever been confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ, you have got God's final word. That's all there is. There is no other way of salvation. There is no answer to the problem of sin. And in the whole question that he is treating with, beginning here at verse 14 of chapter 4 through the 10th chapter, he is talking about the high priestly work of Christ. And there is that great gap between God and us. And once you have heard of Jesus Christ, you have heard the only message that there is. There is no other message. There is no more news. So you don't have to know everything to have been once for all enlightened. And there are some people, perhaps in view, that were enlightened. They possessed all they needed about Jesus Christ. They had all the information they needed to trust in Him alone. These people are the New Testament equivalent of one of the most mysterious and difficult and sad characters in all the Bible, Balaam. I would like to read a few things about Balaam, because Balaam is a man who was truly enlightened. You'll have to turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. Now, the things that we read about Balaam have got to be a puzzle, because Balaam had a great deal of truth. Numbers chapter 24. Now this is an example of a man who is enlightened and goes to hell. That's the important thing here. A man who is enlightened. Numbers 24, verse 2. Now do you know the story of Balaam? He was invited to come and curse Israel. And he was going to be paid for the curse. Balaam, being an unconverted man, a man with no faith, truly true faith in God, cares about this money. So he goes, but he isn't able to do what he wants. He devises another stratagem, unfortunately. But what does it say in verse 2? And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This man's got to be a believing man, right? He's got to be a man that believes. No, he isn't. The Spirit of God came upon him. What does he say? Look at verse 3. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He hath said who heard the words of God, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. Here is a man that reaffirms that he knows what's going on. I'm alert to these things. I know this God. I know a great deal about this God. I understand this. My eyes are open. I've heard the voice directly from God. The man is truly being enlightened. Verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He affirms again and again how much he understands of the truth, that there is an almighty God, and God has selected a people, Israel. He reaffirms this. Turn to chapter 23, verse 8. So now, Balaam is not only an individual that has the information, that has had some contact with the real God, has heard his voice, who at least claims to have open eyes. He is a man that in some sense is controlled by what God will permit. Look at 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? He said, well, I can't, I'm helpless. Even I don't care if you raise the pay. I can't do it. How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? He's a man that's under the authority of God in some fashion. Verse 26 of the same chapter. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Now, doesn't this sound like a man that is going to be with the redeemed in heaven? Doesn't it sound that way? He's really enlightened. Chapter 31 of Numbers. Chapter 31. Verse 8. And they slew the kings of Midian. This is the children of Israel. Beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zer and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. But you see, he left his mark. Look at verse 16. When he couldn't curse them, when he couldn't bring a railing curse against them, he goes to the king of Midian and he gives him advice. He says, now here is how we can do it. You can make them do things that will make God angry. And what was that? Send your young women, send your young men, and they'll woo them away from the true God. Verse 16 of chapter 31, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In the word of God, Balaam is the pattern for the false teacher. The pattern of the evil, wicked man that deceives and leads the people of God apart. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read verse 15. You can turn to it or not as you please. 2 Peter 2:15. Speaking of the false teachers who, having forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. He was a real prophet. And he was mad. He was crazy. Because he knew all these things about God. He knew all these things about God. He had lots of information. He's mentioned again in Jude, verse 11. And then in Revelation 2:14. And the Bible talks about the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. He is a man who is enlightened. He has all this information. He has heard the voice of God. And Balaam becomes the pattern for the false teacher. He becomes the name that God uses to describe his hatred of all those who will cause the people of God to stumble and fall. So it is possible to be enlightened, to have information, to have all the information you need about Jesus Christ. So that's a very stern warning. And he goes further. The second characteristic of these apostates is they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now you might want to say, well, tasted means, you know, just they took a little sip of it. They pretended for just a short period of time. But it's the same word that's used, which we went into at great length in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He took all there was of it. There was a 100% participation in death on the part of the Lord Jesus. And so these individuals had entered into the full experience of the messianic promises. They had heard that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They had been enlightened with this information. It hadn't penetrated from their head to their heart. But there was a lot more, too. It says they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You say, now how in the world can that be? These must be saved men. Now people will tell you that. These are saved men who have fallen away. Well, did we read, when we read about Balaam? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Was he a saved man? Was he a man of faith? A man's trusting in God? No, he dies with the wicked. His name is a curse, as far as God is concerned, all the way through the rest of time. Balaam. These are individuals who had a part in the Holy Spirit's attestation of the new age, which began with the advent of Jesus Christ. And you want to know who's like this? Judas. If you would take the time, and we will not, to turn to Matthew chapter 10, you would see that the Lord Jesus gathered the 12. And in Matthew 10, it even lists their names. So no one has any reason for saying, well, yeah, maybe Judas wasn't included. And he lists them, and he sends them out to preach. And what do? They're given the power to cure people. They're given the power to heal. They're given tremendous equipment to attest to the reality of the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has come, and we are witnesses of his coming. And the proof is these works that we are doing. This is the proof. And Judas was there with the rest. Listen, the apostate is not a guy you look around and you see some guy, you figure he has horns and a big tail. And everybody in the world knows he's an apostate. No, that's not the problem at all. The apostate individual is the person that's maybe behind the pulpit. Maybe sitting right next to you. It may even be you. You have all this information. You've taken in all this information. You've been enlightened. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. And you've even been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You've taught a Sunday school class. You've done things. And it hasn't gone from your head to your heart. These are individuals who were enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There was a man who was a Canadian, a contemporary of Billy Graham, named Templeton, who some people that knew him said he was a far better gospel preacher than Billy Graham. He has apostatized. He denies the faith. And I came upon a book not too long ago written by him, which I read. It was written in the form of a mystery, but the interesting thing was it was a mystery about somebody who had discovered the bones of Jesus Christ. And he writes this. He's a man who has apostatized. He has denied the faith. He has abandoned the faith. And of course, with it has gone great immorality too. These are individuals who have had some help from the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? And have tasted the good word of God. That phrase is used in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. And it says that God will fulfill his good word. And what was the good word? About deliverance from captivity. And these are individuals who have had a tremendous exposure to the deliverance being offered by Jesus Christ. These people have enjoyed specific promises. And it says, and the powers of the age to come. So that's what makes this so difficult. That's what makes it so difficult for this author. Because as he writes to all those who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, coming from a Jewish background and knowing and hearing that some of them are saying, well, you know, let us go back to Judaism. It's safer there. They're not persecuting us. If we were Jews, they wouldn't be bothering us. Let's go back. And where is this Jesus Christ? He's disappeared. He's gone. And yet they have sat under all the teaching. They have professed to believe that Jesus Christ is this Messiah, that he is the absolute and total fulfillment of the messianic promises. They profess to all these things by word and by action. Now, what has happened? And have fallen away. And have fallen away. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I don't remember what the old one says, but the new Scofield Reference Bible has a great deal of information there at the bottom of page 1315. And the fact is that you have people that advance the idea this falling away is loss of fellowship with God. And some would say it's loss of reward. The trouble is that these are men who have fallen away to the fire, to perdition. Go to that one of those other terrible warning passages, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And remember, it was the Lord Jesus who said Judas was the son of perdition. You know what perdition means? Comes from a Latin word which starts out to mean to lose, and in theology it means to lose your soul, to go to hell. These are not individuals who have fallen out of fellowship with God. These are people that were never in fellowship with God. These are individuals who have fallen away. They have fallen away. They have drawn back to perdition. They're going to hell. And you want to know what else it says? There is no remedy. Now that's the sobering thing. There is no remedy. You say, well, you know, what do you mean? I quoted that verse. We went looked at 2 Chronicles last week. That there was continual sin on the part of Israel until there was no remedy. What does it say here? This phrase is the reason why we need to say that if you can have salvation and lose it, if you've lost it, you cannot ever have it again. So that's what it says. You can never have it again. It says, and have fallen away, it is impossible, going back to verse 4, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now what have these people denied? They have denied the faith. There is such a thing as backsliding. There is such a thing as living carnally. A young man who is one of my dearest friends was telling me about his father. And I was frightened. Because he said his father was talking to him and saying, well, I really am not sure that Jesus Christ is the only way. Most of you know of my concern for my own father after years of faithfulness in preaching. But you know, one of the things that in studying this passage gives me a great deal of courage, that when I confront my own father, I say, Dad, are you going to heaven? He says, Jesus Christ hasn't gone back on his promises, has he? Now he's living a wicked life. And he has for 32 years. No, 29 years. It was 3 years after my mother left that he fell into these grievous sins. But the thing is, he hasn't denied the faith. I take great courage from it, I'll tell you. I don't like the way he lives. Depart from iniquity. I don't like the way he lives. But when I ask, he says, well, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Now that's the point. The heart of the matter is the faith. The faith. And that's why we need to examine ourselves. I don't believe for a minute that Judas thought himself to be what he was finally revealed to be, the son of perdition. I don't believe for a minute, as Judas went out and preached, that he thought that he really was an apostate, that he never had known Jesus Christ. I don't think he thought that for a minute, and certainly no one else did. What does Jesus Christ say of him? It would have been better if he had never been born. Would have been better if he had never been born. At this very moment, Judas is in hell. And no one ever knew more about Jesus Christ than Judas did. It's a sobering thing. And that's what the point is, not whether we have doubts or whether we have questions. The point of these men is that they, and women too, have denied the faith. Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is not the answer for sin. Jesus Christ is not sufficient. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. They have come to the point where they have denied those things. They have fallen away. And they are forever lost. Forever lost. Are you in the faith this morning? That's the point. Are you in the faith? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Now, I don't care if you're trusting with a... You know, you have such knowledge that... faith feeble, just barely hanging on, but the object of your trust is Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference the size of your faith. It's the size of the object that makes the difference. It is Jesus Christ that's the difference. It is what you're trusting in. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you're in the faith. And though you may have to depart from iniquity, and though you may, like all the rest of us, fall into sin, you can lapse into sin, but you can't walk in it. You shouldn't be walking in it. But are you trusting in Jesus Christ? That's the answer. That's the question. You must ask yourself, is it Jesus Christ alone, or have I added something to the work, or do I have questions about him, or am I denying him as really being the Savior? These are individuals who have fallen away, and what has been the result? No more repentance. We read this passage last week. Read it again with me. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Listen, you know, there's only one opinion in all the universe that matters, God. It's the only opinion that matters. And Esau was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He had remorse, but he had no repentance. He didn't like the consequences. When I used to live in Oak Park, I would go down to the Cook County Jail on occasion. Place was filled with innocent men. Unjust, right? Anybody you talk to, they were innocent. What didn't they like? They didn't like the consequences. They didn't like getting caught. It wasn't the deeds that they disliked. That's Esau. He had remorse. He comes to his father, and after his wicked brother has deceived him, received his father out of the blessing. He wants the blessing. But he's not sorry he sold it. He's not sorry that day when he came in hungry from the fields and there was a nice pot of stew, and Jacob, for all his conniving, was God's man. And he said, you know, some of your birthright. He said, okay. That's how much he valued it. and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. And once you fall away, once you're proven to be an apostate, once you are revealed as not being in the faith, and you deny the faith, it says, now I'm not making this up, it is impossible to renew to repentance. Why is that? Why is there no other chance? And this comes to the serious thing. You think it's serious for somebody to fall away and be forever lost? Oh, it's fairly serious. But it's not as serious as what they've done. And you've heard me say it again. You've heard me say this before. I repeat things because I don't get them the first time or the 50th, and I figure most people are like me. A single sin against an infinite being requires infinite punishment. And what have they done? It says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They crucify the Son of God afresh. They put him to an open shame. The depth of human depravity was seen most clearly in the crowd that stood in Pilate's judgment hall and shouted, "Kill him." And listen, if you think you would have been on his side, you do not know yourself. His closest associates had all run in fear. And so as they stood there, and as Pilate said, "What will ye that I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" That's the issue here, the Messiah. "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have him to rule over us." And that is exactly what happens when a person turns. They've heard all this information. They've been partakers. They've sat in the meetings of the church. They've gone through all these motions. But in reality, there has been no true saving faith in their heart. And finally, they get tired of the whole business and they give it up. They say, "Well, you know, I'm tired of pretending. It's not true. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I don't believe that Jesus is. I don't even know if there is a heaven. Don't believe there's a hell. I don't care. I give it all up. I just don't believe any of it." The person that does that at that point is standing with that crowd in Pilate's judgment hall and shouting, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." You know what that does as far as God is concerned? It makes God angry. It enrages God. If he wasn't a long-suffering being, they would be struck dead. God is outraged. They crucify Jesus Christ again. And when we get to chapter 10, we'll see there remaineth yet no more sacrifice for sins forever. If you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. There's no alternative. God is not offering a multiple choice way of getting to heaven. You will have Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will go to a lost eternity and spend eternity in hell. There's no other option. And so we're talking about serious things, and these men, these women who have fallen away after all this light, after all these blessings, after receiving all of these things, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because God brings repentance. And when you crucify the Son of God afresh, God says, "Have it your way for now, and you'll have it my way forever." You know, these are serious things. These people return to the cross. That's what we do here on Sunday morning at 9:15. We come back to the cross. But these individuals don't come to the cross filled with gratitude, thankfulness, and the wonder of it all. They come back to the cross to stand with the scoffers. If you're to Christ, you come down from the cross. We'll believe you then. And they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. And God says, that's all for them. How do you know? The end of your life. You don't know. Now, some of you sitting here may not be saved, and you know you're not saved. You know it's all a big sham. You know that you never really trusted in Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, you might have a few words to say, oh, yes, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. And if somebody asks you the good, hard questions, you know, you might even have the answers to those. But the fact is that you know inside that you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and you are not at this moment trusting in Jesus Christ. You may not even believe there's a heaven. You may not even believe there's a hell. You hope there's a heaven. You hope there isn't a hell. It's not to you that I'm speaking primarily. It's to those of you that profess faith in Christ and are thinking of abandoning the faith. Of all the people in this room, there's not a person I know that's in that category personally. I do, not that I know of. That doesn't make any difference. That has nothing to do with the fact. The warning is here because God, the Holy Spirit, wanted it. And I said before, if I was picking my messages, I would eliminate a lot of these warning passages because I get tired of telling you of the danger of apostasy, but I don't make this up. He then goes on and talks about the illustration of nature, and this is very potent. What does he say? Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. It says the ground gets the rain. Now here's the illustration. All these people that were meeting, all these professing Christians that were meeting, they were Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They professed faith in Christ. They all had received that rain. They'd all had received the enlightenment. They'd all had received this information. It had come down. In some, what happened? Ground brings forth good fruit. And in others, the ground brings forth briars. Now, this is where the way we live comes in. And this is very sobering. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. I'm sure most of you know the story. The story of the sower and the soil. Luke chapter 8. But I want to draw your attention to these soils. And I want a verdict. I want a verdict. I want you to each individually, as I have done, ask yourself the question, which of these phrases describes me? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Now, we won't read, it goes from verse 4, but we won't read the entire section. But the Lord had given the story. Then the disciples come to him and say, now you've spoken this story, explain it. Explain it, please. And so he explains that there is soil and there is seed. And the person, the seed is the word of God. Now look at verse 12. Here's one type of soil. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. These are people with no word. No word. The wayside. It's sitting, hearing about Jesus Christ, and it going in one ear and out the other. It made no indentation upon your mind whatsoever. The devil took it away. These people are obviously lost and are going to hell. Then there's the second group in verse 13. The rocky ground. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who for a while believe and in time of testing fall away. The first group had no word. Now these two have no root. See it happen at camp, don't you? Children come filled with enthusiasm to trust in Jesus Christ. It's really good to put them off. If there's real faith, they cannot be lost. If there isn't, false enthusiasm can lead to a false profession, which leads to what? Fooling themselves. And they receive it with joy. Oh, man, this is wonderful. This truth is great. This is great things. I'm glad I've trusted in Jesus Christ. And the years pass, and soon, when the difficulties of life come, having no root, they believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Isn't that interesting? Fall away. Verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So we've seen how there's one group of people that has no word, and then one that has no root. And here are people with no fruit. And I submit to you, these verses describe three groups of people, all of whom are going to hell and are lost. Are you in one of those groups? You sit here, you come Sunday after Sunday, you've been visited in your home, you've had all kinds of information, and the word has gone in one ear and out the other, and maybe just to be sociable, you will admit to certain propositions about the truth, but there's nothing there. Or perhaps you're an individual who has believed, but you know, the whole business is really just too much. You know, all this church and this Bible reading and this prayer. Oh, you know, you just get tired of it. You're here. Maybe you're here reluctantly, having been drugged by somebody else. There's no root. Or you heard about these things, but all your mind is concerned with the cares of this life, with riches, the pleasures of this life. That's all you care about. There's no fruit. Or perhaps, and I certainly hope it's true of all of us, you've described in verse 15, but that on the good ground are they who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Notice these clear-cut characteristics of the person who has received the word. They heard the word. They hold on to it. They keep it. They bring forth fruit, and they endure. They heard the word. They keep it. And they bring forth fruit with endurance. What does it say? With patience. They bring forth fruit with patience. And 25 years from now, if the Lord Jesus be not come, there is the person still bringing forth the fruit. Failure, blunders, mistakes. We've all do it. We've all got them. But still, there is that desire to know Christ a little bit, that desire to advance. That's still there, still bringing forth fruit with patience. And Jonathan Edwards said, the mark of the elect is they endure to the end. That's the mark. The mark of the people that have been born of God, they endure to the end in the faith. In which category do you find yourself? If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the only answer to the problem of your sin, the justice of God, your well-deserved punishment. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you are on the broad road that leads to destruction. You are going to a lost eternity. You're going to hell. And you're going to end up in the lake of fire. But I tell you this morning, you do not have to. This very morning, you, acknowledging yourself to be a sinner deserving righteous judgment, can cast yourself upon the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus and go forever to be with him in heaven. A guaranteed bona fide offer based upon what? The word of God, which cannot fail. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, hold fast. Don't let anything slip. Hold on. You'll find out that he's holding on. And Jesus Christ, you remember what he said in John 10? No man can pluck them out of my hand. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. And I love that phrase. My Father is greater than all. I'm going to heaven. I hope you are too. I'll tell you this, I'm not going there for any merit of my own. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When I get to heaven, they're going to say, how you get, what gives you a right to be here? I said, the blood of Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm not going to talk, I worked at camp. I'm not going to talk about teaching a Sunday school class. I'm not going to talk about any of these other things. I'm going to say, the only thing that makes me acceptable here is the blood of Christ, but it makes me 100% acceptable. You can be that acceptable with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Why not trust him? And if you're trusting him, why not have your soul enlarged to love him more? Let us not be satisfied with a cold heart. Our God and Father, we acknowledge the greatness of the danger that awaits those who deny the efficacy of Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray there would be none of us in this room that are apostate or that would become apostate. Father, we pray for those who are not Christians, that they might, even this very day, have such a sense of uneasiness, that they might come under conviction about the reality of their sin, the surety of eternal judgment, and trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, make those of us who have trusted in him remember the cross. Remember what he paid and love him a little bit more. Hear graciously, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.